Well, it's my turn on this sort of informal rota. And so we're back in the 103rd Psalm. If you were here the previous two times I've looked at this, we looked at verse 1, where we saw that we are to bless the Lord for his name, his character, his nature. And then verses 2 to 5, particularly in the next time, blessing the Lord for his work of salvation to us. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8, but it's verses 6 and 7 we're looking at this evening. 103rd Psalm at the beginning. A Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Just want to say, as I say, to look at verses 6 and 7 tonight, but to say that from here in verse 6 to verse 18, this is obviously for the Lord's people, and it must be taken in context of the covenant, particularly the old covenant that God was speaking to David in and under. So you've got verse 10 of God not dealing with us according to our sins or punishing according to our iniquities. In verse 11, it speaks of those who fear him. In verse 13, Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It's an expression of from a heart of someone who knows and loves God, and speaking about how God deals with those who know and love God and not how he deals with the world as a whole. We need to know that. And that's particularly true, of course, when we get to verse 6 here, because when you read the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, this is the sort of verse that if you take it to its fullest extent, is nonsense. There are people who are oppressed, and certainly they are never delivered from their oppression. This is not a promise, because we could see it can't be. It's not fulfilled. What it's saying is this, that when there is oppression, that the Lord does sometimes deal with it. And in the context, when we're coming on to verse 7, we'll see that there is a particular activity of the Lord and historical occasion that is in mind as he speaks about Moses and the children of Israel delivered from their oppression. But the point is that to say when oppression is taken away, it is the Lord. And we can go back even behind that to a more general point, can't we, of thinking of the works of God. It speaks of making known his ways to Moses, his acts or his works to the children of Israel. God is active. It's easy for us to slip, isn't it, as Christians who firmly believe in the sovereignty of God, rightly, that God rules over all things, that he guides the angel, as we have sung, to forget that he is also the God who is not just sovereign in a general sense, but active in particular details. So he also wings the sparrow. And as the Lord Jesus said famously, and I'm sure you know this very well, in Matthew 10 and verse 29, when he's telling his people to trust in God and not to worry, and he speaks about the Lord, he says, do not fear those, verse 28, who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, there's that phrase again, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will? Literally, in the Greek, not translated, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. Doesn't even mention will. It's saying action. That's the implication. So when you see the little bird that's died, you don't just say these things happen. You say the Lord's plan was that that bird should die then. And you build it upwards and say, and the Lord's plan is that the angel does what he does when he does it too and comes to Mary or whatever to announce the birth of Christ. We must and glory in the reality of the Lord as not just the sovereign God in a sort of deistic general, he is overall and he'll make sure the big things happen idea, but in the very intricacies of our lives and the lives of his people. We must understand the Lord's active providences. And so when the Lord's people are oppressed, we cry and we do expect him to work. And notice this is in the plural. He doesn't remove every oppression, but he can. And if he doesn't, we must not say somehow it's because of our lack of faith, as someone would say. Everything is in the sovereign hand of God. But he removes oppression when? When it has done its work. I think the clearest example, I'm not going to turn it up because it's a whole book, isn't it? Is the clearest example is Job, isn't it? Dreadful things happened to Job, which he certainly didn't deserve in the sense of he was worse than the people they didn't happen to. He was a righteous and upright, a godly and upright man. And dreadful things happened to him, but the Lord took them away when the lesson had been taught. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, we read, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do that. He knows he can deliver his people from oppression whenever he pleases. And we read in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of this distinction in 2 Thessalonians 1 from verse 8, where he says that your faith toward God has gone out, so we did not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It sounds all right, but it wasn't what I was looking at because I'm in the wrong Thessalonians letter. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 speaks of Christ, verse 7, being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The Lord making the distinction. The final deliverance from oppression is on that day, whatever we suffer beforehand. But when we do see, well, we should, shouldn't we? We should pray when we see the Lord's people under oppression for their faith. We should see that and pray that the Lord will remove it. And when we see it removed, we should give him thanks for it. I don't know how many of you were involved in any of this. We're going back now into the 1980s. Do you remember the organization Friedensstimme? And they were praying for the deliverance of people in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, and praying for political prisoners and people who were in prison for their faith. And they used to have prayer meetings and they used to get us together to do that in different places. And what happened? The Lord intervened. 1989, the Iron Curtain fell. 1991, the Soviet Union broke up and our prayers were amazingly answered. And the politicians were all saying this empire will last forever. Kind of thing, the USSR, we just got to cope with it. But we were praying, as were others, and God destroyed it and relieved the oppression, and the gospel could go into Eastern Europe and into the Soviet Union as it couldn't do before. Richard Wurmbrand and people like that, names associated with this. And they would come to the West then and tell us what it had been like. It's God. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for who are oppressed in his time, in his perfect way. And the illustration that's given, which brings this home, in verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. This is the supreme example. the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the supreme example that was known to the psalmist, to David, as he wrote Psalm 103. The Lord made known his ways and his acts, or his works. Now, you see, it doesn't mention the word. Now, of course, the word was vital. They had to know, Israel, didn't they, who was delivering them when they were miraculously delivered from Egypt, because the glory was to go to God. So that you have in Exodus 3, that famous passage at the burning bush, and where Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have surely seen the oppression, there's the word, of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And then later on he says, the Lord God of your fathers, verse 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, this name I am who I am. And this is my memorial to all generations. So the Lord said to Moses, I've seen that I am your God. I am the God of your fathers, but I'm more than that. I am the Lord. I am the only God. I am the I am. And these are my people. I've chosen that Israel should be my people. I've seen their oppression. I'm sending you to deliver them. And so there's the God making his ways known to Moses, and then of course his acts to the children of Israel, as he did indeed bring all those plagues upon Egypt and brought Israel out and brought them miraculously through the Red Sea. They saw the Lord in action. And in Exodus 14 and verse 31, we read of Israel just after they have been brought through the Red Sea. And we read, or verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people fear the Lord and believe the Lord and his servant Moses. You see, it's in David's head, isn't it, that passage. Israel saw the works of the Lord and they feared the Lord. Sadly, they didn't keep fearing the Lord. And if you're in Psalm 103, if you just flick over to Psalm 105, I won't read it all, or even all the passage that's relevant, from verse 26, where it speaks of this act. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he'd chosen. They performed the Lord's signs among them, and wonders in the lands of Ham. It goes on to speak of many of the plagues there. And it goes on to say that he brought them out, verse 37, with silver and gold, that he gave them quail, verse 40, and water, verse 41, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant, and he brought them out. Here is God making his ways and works known to Moses and the children of Israel in an amazing way. The number of miracles in a short time, unprecedented till the Lord Jesus came. Or in Psalm 106, we'll read these verses from verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths. He saved them from the hand of those who hated him, redeemed them, coming to that, from the hand of the enemy. There it is. It was so in the consciousness of Israel, wasn't it, that it's mentioned in many psalms, the deliverance. That was the one big action, wasn't it? Here are people in slavery in Egypt, and the Lord, but with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, delivers them, brings them through the Red Sea, brings them to Sinai, gives them his law, and then brings them into the promised land. That was the major event in the history of Israel. So it says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts or his works to the children of Israel. But what sort of acts are they? Well, those are saving acts, aren't they? The Lord brought physical salvation to them. It's not that it's a picture, isn't it? We know that. I hope. Israel's, what happened to Israel physically is a picture of what happens to us spiritually. They had a physical redemption. Tragically, that a generation, all but two of them, were unbelievers and died in the desert. And Hebrews 3 and 4 works that out at great length to emphasize that point, despite the fact the Lord delivering them, but their children he brought into the promised land. It was a physical redemption from physical oppression. And we look forward, don't we? And we say, we look forward from there to us. And we say, and what do we have? We have a spiritual redemption from spiritual oppression, from Satan. Theirs was physical and therefore earthly. Ours is spiritual and therefore eternal and real. Theirs is the picture, ours is the reality. And of course, that was what the Passover pointed to, wasn't it? And it was always in their minds. And every year they remembered this. They had other festivals, but this was the one which was a festival of remembrance of a particular event. And we are called, aren't we, back to the cross. We are called back to the cross whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we have that, which is the equivalent of the Passover, but we don't only have to celebrate it once a year. We could celebrate it as often as we like. And we look and we receive righteousness, go back to verse 6, and justice. Well, Christ in God's justice died for our sins. The justice doesn't come upon us, but his righteousness covers us because God's justice fell on him. God is just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3, verse 26. It's just that God should deliver us from sin. Let me say that again. It is just, righteous, that God should deliver you and me from sin because Christ had borne our penalty. I do not mean that it is right that we have the right to say, you must do this for me. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is that God could righteously deliver us because he's laid our sins upon Christ. Otherwise, he could not have done it. So the Lord has worked a righteousness in the death of Christ to deliver us from our oppression. But also, when it says he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel, that's true. But the word ways is often used, isn't it? Not just for what the Lord does, it's used for what the Lord tells us to do. So that for them, Israel, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6, in that long passage where Moses, as they're about to enter the promised land, the new generation, the faithful generation, he's reiterating the law. It's all about love and obedience and to God in those chapters from chapter 5 onwards to chapter 11. And Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, right in the middle of it. Verse 4, your garments, he's talking about the deliverance. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know that in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. There's the response to the Lord's works. Our ways are walk in his ways and fear him. That was true for them and it's certainly true for us, isn't it? The Lord has done for us a far greater work than he did for them. It's not, in the end, much of a benefit, is it? You're a slave in Egypt. You are delivered by amazing miracles. You are brought through the Red Sea. You are given the law of God. You disbelieve, and many of them indeed made a golden calf before Moses had even come down the mountain. And you die in the desert and never see the promised land. The blessings, which were real, like water from the rock, and manna, and whatever else, and their clothes not wearing out, were temporary, weren't they? They do no good in the end, not eternal good. But what the Lord has done for us is eternal. He has delivered us from the oppression of sin. He has brought us to be not just the children of Israel, he has brought us to be the children of Christ, the children of the living God. And if he has done, if we, when we read passages like that in Deuteronomy, we say, well, of course that was right, isn't it? The Lord says, I've done all this for you, fear me, obey me. And you say, yeah, they should have done, shouldn't they? And then we have to say, well, what about us then? If the Lord has done these great things for us, then how much more is it logical to say we must obey, we must follow him, we must turn from sin, we must love God, we must fear God, we must walk in the ways that he has told us to walk in. Because the Lord gives us commands, doesn't he, in the New Testament, which we are to walk in, and they are to show, in order that we show the Lord's nature, so that we have, don't we, for example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, could think of other verses, but this one is perhaps the best. Having looked in verses 1 to 9 at the marvellous salvation that God has done for us, who is rich in mercy, we come to mercy in the next verse of Psalm 103, in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, grace, and we're coming to grace in the next verse, not looking at that tonight, but just to see, God, it says here, doesn't it, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Well, in Ephesians, God is rich in mercy. God made us, great love with which he loved us, made us alive, raised us up. It's all to the exceeding, it's all by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's preparation beforehand, because he is the sovereign God and involved in the details, and he gives the works in our to us, and they're in our way, as it were, that we might walk in them as a response to his grace and mercy to us. All fits together, doesn't it? It's all logical. It's all, it doesn't have holes in it, the argument of the psalmist, you know, and the argument of the scripture. Look what God has done for you, therefore do this for him. Because he is gracious and merciful to us. Not just, he is your creator, so you ought to serve him. He loves you, so you ought to serve him. That's the Christian motive, isn't it?